Please open up your Bibles now to the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 18 this morning. Luke 18, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 30 of this portion of God's Word. Giving attention to a man who came to Jesus with a question. And it's a very important question. And we'll see how Jesus responded to that question. This is God's holy word. Please give attention to it. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life." Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Are you good enough to enter heaven? It's a great question, isn't it? And it's one that has been asked many times over this past weekend at the Old Shawnee Days booth. But are you good enough to enter heaven? Very important question, one that we should each answer. And we need to answer rightly. And particularly as we seek to be witnesses to the world, it's an important question, because a large part of our task in evangelism is to challenge people through the Scriptures to see their need of salvation. Once in a while, God may bring somebody across your path who is ready to act on the call of the gospel. Their hearts are prepared and they're ready to respond. However, more frequently, we must spend time sharing the truth about who God is and about how needy we are as sinners against God. And that the only source of deliverance from our sin is found in Jesus Christ. Well, in our account this morning, it seems like we have a situation in which someone's ready to respond to the gospel. And we would think that Jesus would proceed to lead this man in the sinner's prayer right away, as is the common approach many times in the decisionism that is being focused on in evangelism today. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus recognizes that this man does not fully grasp his need. He's still blind spiritually to his moral condition. And so Jesus takes an approach that seems to turn modern evangelistic techniques upside down when we look at this passage. Another thing that we see in this passage is that Jesus addresses some concerns in the disciples' lives. The disciples, you see, failed to grasp some of the things of the kingdom. They failed to understand some things about the kingdom of God. And so, as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to look at five misunderstandings that Jesus corrects, both as he addresses the rich ruler, and also as he addresses his own disciples. Five misunderstandings regarding the kingdom of God that Jesus corrects. And the first thing that we see here is that the rich ruler didn't grasp the absolute goodness of God. The goodness of God. One of the things that we see as we study this account is that it's recorded in all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew notes that this man was a young man, which means he was probably between the years of 24 to 40 in that context. Luke adds that the man was a ruler, and that shows that he had a high position in society. Possibly he sat in the local synagogue as an elder, or was on the ruling council among the Jews. He had a high reputation. And all three gospel accounts indicate that this man had wealth. He had many material possessions. Mark gives us a vivid description of the man running to Jesus and dropping down to his knees in front of Jesus. And notice how he comes to Jesus in broad daylight. Remember, Nicodemus, who was also a member of the Pharisees, came to Jesus at night because he didn't want to be seen. But this man is earnestly and urgently seeking Jesus with his question. And he addresses him with what seems like a great question. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if somebody asked us that kind of a question, we might excitedly say, well, you just need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And certainly that's the way that Paul and Silas responded to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. It's certainly part of the gospel call, part of the gospel summons. But Jesus knew this man did not really understand his need for the Savior. Good teacher was not a common greeting that was used. Rabbis were not addressed as good in that time. So did this rich ruler truly understand who he was addressing? Or was he just flattering Jesus as he approached him? And so Jesus asks here a clarifying question. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. See, what was apparent to Jesus is that this man had a distorted view of the goodness of God. He had a low view of the goodness of God, but he had a high view of his own goodness, so that he believed he could somehow measure up to the goodness of God. However, when we speak of the goodness of God, we need to recognize three general areas of his absolute perfection. One area is his moral purity. God is holy. He's righteous. He's just. No evil dwells with him. He's morally pure. And secondly, is the area of his integrity. And that refers to the genuineness of God, his veracity, his truthfulness, his faithfulness. His word never fails. His word is absolutely dependable. His truth endures forever. And a third area of his goodness is his love. And that's expressed in his common grace or his benevolence to all people in the world, the righteous and the wicked. He causes the sun to rise. He causes the rain to fall on all humanity. But also it refers to his special saving grace, his everlasting mercy, his patience that he extends towards his redeemed. Now, oftentimes we hear an expression, something like this. So-and-so is a good person. So-and-so is a good person. Now, they may not be a follower of Christ, but they are considered good people. Why? Well, when we speak of that kind of goodness, it's a kind of relative goodness. That person may be complying with civil laws, the laws of our government around us. They may be complying with certain social expectations. But it is a goodness as compared to people with less acceptable behavior in society around us. And yet, when you come to see your goodness as measured by the perfect standard of God's purity, you see that it falls far short. There's no comparison. As Jesus said to this man, he said, "No one is good except God alone. Only God is truly good." See, this young man did not grasp the absolute goodness of God, and so he had a distorted view also about his own perceived goodness. So that's the first misunderstanding that Jesus corrects. Secondly, this man didn't grasp the comprehensive nature of God's commands. He didn't grasp their comprehensive nature. Now again, we may wonder what Jesus is doing here as he interacts with this man. The man is asking how to inherit eternal life. But Jesus is beginning to recite the commandments to him. In fact, in Matthew's account, he says, "Keep the commandments." To which the ruler responds, "Which ones?" And Jesus then begins to list the commandments that have to do with loving one's neighbor, loving your neighbor as yourself. But we might ask the question, is Jesus promoting a works-based salvation here? Is he promoting a salvation that is based on a person keeping God's commands in order to earn acceptance? Well, we know that he's not. Because we know that Jesus came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who came to pay the penalty for believing sinners through his death on the cross. Well, what is Jesus doing? What Jesus is doing here is he's using the law of God to help this man see his sin. Romans 3:20 says, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And also in Galatians 3:24, "Therefore the law has become our tutor, like a school teacher, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified." How? By our works? By obeying the commands? No. So that we may be justified by faith. And of course, faith in the work of Jesus Christ. So the rich young ruler didn't grasp the comprehensive nature of God's law, how it covers not only our actions, but also our words, also our thoughts. All of it is found in this law of God. And so he may not have committed adultery, he may not have stolen his neighbor's wife and taken her to himself, but had he ever looked lustfully at a woman? Jesus says that's committing adultery. He may not have murdered a man, but had he ever been filled with anger or hateful thoughts towards another individual? Had he ever cried out, "You fool," in anger towards another individual? Jesus says that's on the same level as murder. The young man said that he was certain that he had kept them all. He says, "All these things I have kept from my youth." And yet, in Matthew's account, he asks this question, "What am I still lacking? What am I still lacking?" And that's the question you will always ask if you are depending on your own perceived goodness for acceptance before God. What am I still lacking? On the surface, he felt that he was a good person. He thought that he'd kept the commandments of God. But underneath, there was this nagging question. Have I done enough? Have I done enough? His heart was still troubled. Back in the 1500s, Martin Luther, before his conversion, tried to follow the rigid requirements of the Roman Catholic Church in order to earn his salvation. And part of that meant that he was to go to confession. And so he went to confess his sins to the priest daily, and he spent hours in confessional, after which the priest would say, "Your sins are forgiven." But as soon as he returned to his room, He would remember one sin that he forgot to confess, and his joy and his peace would quickly melt away into terror and fear. Well, this seems to be the feeling of the young man before Jesus. Although he says that he obeyed all of the commandments, his conscience seems to be telling him that he needed to do something else. There was something missing. He was lacking something. And that's the case for all who try to work their way to God, for all who try to earn God's favor through keeping His commandments and offer up their own goodness to Him. That nagging doubt will always be present. You know that something is missing. You know that you don't measure up to God's holiness. And that's why you must trust, not in yourself, but in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and receive His forgiveness, His gracious pardon for your sins, in order to be saved, in order to be accepted in the eyes of God, the Holy One. No one has kept His commands perfectly. We need to recognize the comprehensive nature of the requirements of God's commands. Well, there's a third misunderstanding that Jesus corrects here regarding the rich young ruler, and that is that he didn't grasp the fleeting value of earthly possessions. He really didn't understand the fleeting value of earthly possessions. And to address this, Jesus gives one final command to this man. Jesus, in this command, was not laying out the way of salvation. Salvation was and is always will be by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. It's not by works. But Jesus here, in His perfect wisdom, is putting His finger on what is at the heart of the problem in this man's life. And He says to him, "Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow Me." In other words, Jesus is actually saying to this man, do you love your neighbor enough to meet his needs with all of this wealth that you have been given? Do you love God enough to surrender completely to Him in every area of life? Really, at the core of this command that Jesus has given this man is the question, who do you worship? Who do you worship? Well, this young man, when he heard that question or that command, was grieved because he knew that his love for wealth was greater than his love for his neighbor and ultimately his love for Jesus Christ. He was in love with himself. He wasn't in love with God. Earthly possessions were the gods that he had placed before the Lord. His heart was a divided heart. And so he went away, sorrowful. Well, we might ask the question, does Jesus demand this same test from everyone who comes to Him for salvation? And the answer is that He doesn't ask everyone to do this same thing. He's not teaching that salvation is through philanthropy. He's not teaching that we gain eternal life through a vow of poverty. But He's putting His finger on what this man was idolizing in his life. He was held in the grip of wealth. He was controlled by covetousness and materialism. Someone else may be in the power of a different sin or different sins. But the issue is, are you willing to bow to Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Are you willing to surrender completely to Him? J.C. Ryle writes, "The love of money was his master sin. Many are ready to give up everything for Christ's sake except one darling sin. And for the sake of that sin, they are lost forevermore." See, Jesus is not teaching salvation by charitable giving. He's teaching the meaning of surrender to Jesus Christ. He's teaching what it means to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And we need to come to the point of acknowledging our complete helplessness as sinners before God. And we need to come to that place where we put our trust fully in Jesus Christ, not in wealth, not in our own deeds that we have done. not in temporary earthly pursuits or possessions. Those can never save you. But instead, our faith must rest in Jesus Christ alone and His saving work. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 14. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Well, sadly, we see that this man went away grieved, and he was rejecting the Savior. And the disciples were struggling with this as they saw this unfold before them. They struggled. That leads us to the fourth misunderstanding that Jesus corrects here. And that is, the disciples struggled to grasp the power of God to save. Power of God to save. Jesus notes how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into God's kingdom. He says it's harder than it is for a camel to pass through a needle's eye. Now, some interpreters have suggested that needle here refers to a small gate in the city wall. But really, I think it's best to just take this literally. Jesus is expressing really by this statement that it's impossible for a rich man to enter heaven. And in fact, we might say that it's impossible for anyone, humanly speaking, to enter the kingdom, whether you're rich or poor, whatever status you have in life. Certainly wealth does present a special problem. It leads to pride oftentimes, a sense of self-sufficiency, a sense of self-centeredness. But the real problem is a heart problem. And that is that we are dead in our spiritual condition. That we are enemies of God. That we're worshipers of ourselves. And the only way for us to be delivered from that enslavement to sin is by the life-changing, sovereign grace of the living God. And so Jesus told another Jewish leader, you'll remember, Nicodemus that I referred to earlier, on that night that he came to visit Jesus. In John chapter 3, he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What Jesus is saying is we need to be made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way that we can be saved. That's the only way that we can respond to the glorious gospel of Christ. He has to take our dead, cold, stony hearts and make them living hearts of flesh by His grace and power. Well, the disciples are coming to grips with this when they then ask this question. Then who can be saved? Who really is free from the love of money? Who doesn't cling to the things of this world in which we live? Who doesn't worship the idol of self? And Jesus expresses the wonderful hope of the gospel in the next statement. He says, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." He affirms the mighty power of God's sovereign grace. God is able to raise the dead. God is able to give life to dead sinners, whatever their economic or social status may be. Again, J.C. Ryle says, "It matters not what our income may be, whether we are burdened with riches or pinched with poverty. Grace and not place is the hinge on which our salvation turns." Grace. It's the grace and power of God. Remember those wonderful words in Ephesians chapter 2? "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." God is the one who has the power to save. He's able to save the worst of sinners because all things are possible with Him. And then finally, the disciples struggled to grasp the surpassing value of the kingdom in this life and in eternity. They struggled to grasp the surpassing value of Christ's kingdom. Peter was thinking about Jesus' words here. And he asked a question that was probably on the hearts of all the disciples at this point. The rich ruler was a man, had many worldly possessions, something that people longed for in Jesus' day, just like they long for that in our day. Now, we see those signs along the roadside for the Kansas Lottery and the millions of dollars that are available. People are buying those tickets every day because they want to have the wealth of the world. People long for that today. But what did the disciples have? Peter says, "We've left all to follow you, Jesus." Do you ever find yourself asking a similar question? Look what I've given up, Lord. Look what I've suffered for you. Look what I'm going without as your disciple. Is it worth it? Well, when we do that, when we ask those questions, it shows that we have lost sight of the value of the kingdom. Jesus reassures us that kingdom benefits far surpass any kind of temporal, earthly rewards. And he isn't just talking about our imperishable inheritance in eternity. He's speaking about the blessings that we have right now, the covenant blessings that we have right now in our relationship with Jesus Christ. The benefits that believers receive in this age as well as in the age to come through that saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And what are those blessings that you have if you have that saving relationship with Christ today? Well, if you're in Him, you are God's adopted son or daughter. You're part of the worldwide family of God. You may be ostracized, actually, from your own family. You may become an outcast in your own physical family, but you are now a member of the household of faith. And you have many brothers and sisters in Christ. And from that saving union with Jesus Christ, many spiritual blessings flow to you. In fact, we share every blessing with Christ in the heavenly places because of that union. You have the assurance of God's love, which is poured out into your heart by the Holy Spirit. You have peace with God, that peace that surpasses all understanding that guards your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. You have joy unspeakable and full of glory. You have the confidence that He will finish the work that He has begun in your life. He'll carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. And you know that you are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed to you in the last time. You're kept. And there's no comparison. It's folly to pursue the fleeting things of this world rather than the eternal benefits that are ours through a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And so as we conclude this morning, let me just ask you again, have you trusted in Jesus for eternal life? Or are you trusting in your own goodness or that perceived goodness that you have? And you're hoping that God's going to accept you on that basis. What we see here is that no one will be accepted on their own, on the basis of their own personal goodness, because it doesn't measure up to the perfection of God. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We know that the Scriptures tell us in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. The payment that our sin deserves is death, eternal separation from God and hell. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so I urge you, if you've not done so, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, on His atoning sacrifice, in His perfect righteousness, and you will be saved. And brothers and sisters in Christ, let me encourage and urge you to be sure that you are grasping clearly the truths of the kingdom. Our witness should not be a message of easy believism. We need to communicate man's moral depravity, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and how Jesus Christ is the only answer to that depravity. People need to come to grips with the absolute goodness of God, with the comprehensive nature of the law of God, and the futility of trusting in anything else, in wealth, in the good deeds that they perceive to have done, in any other earthly thing. We need to affirm the power of God to save. Nothing is impossible with Him. Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, remember that God is able to redeem all who call upon Him. And we also need to remember the surpassing benefits that we have received in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. What is impossible with man is amazingly possible through the gracious power of our mighty God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage this morning, we do thank you and praise you for the gift of eternal life, that you have provided the way of escape from your just wrath against our sins. Father, we deserve that condemnation, and yet you have provided the way of forgiveness and the way of reconciliation through the blood of your own Son, as he bore the wrath of our sins against you upon the cross. And Lord, we thank you that we see in Christ the power to give life as he rose again from the dead on the third day, and that in Christ there is true life, eternal life. I pray, God, that each one here this morning may know that eternal life that is found in Christ alone, and that you would help us to be faithful proclaimers of this glorious gospel. God, help us not to cling to the things of the world. Help us not to follow Jesus with regret, but to rejoice in the blessings that we share with Jesus Christ, who is seated in the heavenly places. We pray these things in his name. Amen.